Take your books, open them up to page 121. We had just looked at Romans chapter 3, 19 through 28. These are all passages that support the idea, the Protestant idea of imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. And I have kind of been using that as a way to contrast with the Roman Catholic dogma of infusion. And the more I get to look at this and read about it, the more it seems that the doctrine of infusion was, you know, certainly not the official Roman Catholic teaching until the Council of Trent. And it really wasn't all that prominent. It wasn't all that prominent until they needed a counter-reformation. Remember what I told you before about the Roman Catholic Church, that a lot of times it's not so much about what you believe as who your authority is. And if the magisterium and the church is your authority, then they really have no problem with variations of belief. They're very, wouldn't say tolerant, but they do tend to turn a blind eye to a lot of different beliefs under the umbrella of the church, as long as you stay under the umbrella of the church. This is one of them. Doctrine of imputation was an Augustinian concept. Of course, it was really articulated most prominently, though, by Martin Luther, and then John Calvin following that. And so, but it was something that was within the church and bounced around the church, and there was no problem. It wasn't until the Council of Trent that they actually pronounced a curse, damnation to anyone who believes in the doctrine of the imputation. So we looked last week at Romans chapter 3. Let's look now at Romans 4. And I think we'll get through all of these because these are shorter passages than the other one. But we'll see. Okay, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. You can either look it up in your Bible or you can read right there what it says. Let me turn there just in case. Okay, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh, has discovered regarding this matter? For if Abraham was declared righteous by the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but due to obligation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, or justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the example Paul brings up here in Romans 4 is the example of Abraham. Now, why does he do that in chapter 4? We've mentioned this before, that chapters 1 and 2 kind of break down with chapter 1 being the position of unbelieving Gentiles, or all Gentiles, you could say, that they're all guilty, even if they're outside of the law, even if they didn't grow up without the law, they're still guilty and accountable to God. Not that their absence or their ignorance of the law has given them a pass. It hasn't. They're guilty because the truth that God has put inside their hearts, that they have, each one of us, I shouldn't say they, I should say us, that each one of us has responded poorly to and have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and exchanged the truth of God for a lie and ended up ultimately worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Then in chapter 2, he turns his sights onto the Jews. And he says, and those who are under the law, you're no better, because you have the law, yet you don't do the works of the law. And the law ultimately was given not to save anyone, but to demonstrate your guilt. And we looked also at in parts of Romans 3, that's kind of where Paul is going with that. The conclusion, of course, in Romans 3 that we talked about last time was verse 23. Therefore, whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he's talking, and yeah, he has a Gentile audience there, but primarily in view, he's got this Jewish audience, and he turns to them and said, what then should we say about Abraham, our ancestor? What do we make of Abraham, who is our ancestor according to the flesh? What is his conclusion concerning the matter? He says, because if Abraham was declared righteous or was justified because of works rather than faith, then he has a reason to boast before God and say, look what I did. Now, this is what you call knowing your audience. Paul knows the mindset from which he came. Remember, he was a Pharisee, right? He himself was a Jewish leader. He knows this mindset, and he knows their history. He knows their tradition, and he knows very well that according to their tradition, according to the Old Testament, nobody ever has any reason to stand before God and boast. Nobody can stand before God and tell God, I did this apart from you. So understanding that, listen, this is what Paul does. Understanding that, he looks back at these Jewish people and he says, you're saying that somehow you can be saved by works? How about our most revered patriarch? And that's what Abraham was. He was the father of the nation. The most revered patriarch. His idea there is if anyone was going to be justified by works, it would be Abraham. And that's why he pulls Abraham out. He says, what about Abraham? What is Abraham? Does Abraham have a reason to stand before God and boast? And the answer to that is resoundingly no. Abraham does not have any reason to stand before God and boast. They would have acknowledged that. They would have accepted that. And Paul's question to them then is, so if Abraham wasn't justified by his works and didn't have a reason to stand before God and boast, that means he had to be justified by something else. And what is that something else? Exactly. For what does the scripture say? Abraham faithed God. Remember that we said faith and believe, same word. Just that we don't have a verb form of faith. So you could say belief and believe. But since people already know the idea of faith, we'll stick with that. Abraham faithed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. The word credited there is the word impute. Some translations even say impute. It was imputed to him. So Abraham's faith was imputed for righteousness. Where are the works of the law in that? There are no works of the law. Now to the one who works, listen to the rationale here now. Now to the one who works, his pay is not imputed due to grace, but due to obligation. Okay? So he's saying if a person has, and probably here what he's doing is not necessarily applying this at this point to salvation, but he's just giving a real world illustration. He says if somebody gets paid for doing something, if he works and does something for it, nobody can say that was because of my benevolence. That was because of my goodness towards you. Because of my grace towards you. If I were to give Roy $1,000, let's make it big. Let's make it, if I were to give him $100,000 and he were to say, so you can buy tools to help me build my house. No. If I gave him, with no ulterior motive, $100,000 and I said, Roy, here's $100,000. He said, why are you giving this to me? I said, no reason. I just want you to have it. That's grace. If Roy does, though, take his tools and take his weary back and goes out and builds a house for me, and in return I give him $100,000. Wasn't my grace, it was his work. Okay? And the point is that if that's the way it happens, then I have no more obligation to him. I've given him $100,000, but he also has no more obligation to me. There's no reason for him to be loyal to me. He gave me work. I gave him money. Even. Okay? No grace. Now look at what he says here, though. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares, or faiths in the one who declares. Let me back up again so I can get all of the extra words in here. But to the one who does not work, but faiths in the one who justifies the ungodly. Okay, declared righteous the ungodly, it's to justify the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Now understand what he's just done. He takes the real world experience. Okay? I give Roy $100,000 and he works. Then there's no grace. Now, let me just alter the illustration a little bit. Let's go back to $1,000. Okay? I give Roy $1,000 and let's say, while we're dreaming, let's say that I have as much money as Bill Gates. I give Roy $1,000. Roy, in return, does work for me. $1,000 worth of work. I have no obligation to him. He has no obligation to me. And we're done with each other. Okay? Now, suppose I gave him $1,000 for nothing. What's the motivating factor in that? The motivating factor in that is grace. What's the possibility now for the future? If my only relationship to Roy is one of commerce, where he gives me work, I give him money, when the work is done, what happens to the relationship? The relationship is done. If our relationship is based on grace, when I've given him $1,000 based on grace, what about the relationship? The relationship that's based on grace is still intact. Okay? This is exactly what Paul is getting at here, because he points this out to them and he says, listen, the one who does not work, but simply faiths in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is imputed as righteousness. What does that do with the relationship between him and the creditor? That relationship is still open. What about for those who did the work? That relationship has ended. Now, essentially what he's telling the Jewish people here is, if you want to be judged based on your works, God can give you your just reward apart from grace. If you want your relationship to be God, a simple commercial transaction where you give him your works, whatever you do, and he gives you something in return, favor in return. Well, when that work is done, that favor is gone. But I think he's even pointing to something a little more insidious, and that is the fact that he's already pointed out in chapter 3 that they don't really have any works worth giving to him. So if I were to tell Roy, let's say now Roy and his family are starving. Okay, let's add to this, because we're going to make it real. In reality, we spiritually are what? We're beggars, right? We're starving. Look back at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggars. This is who we are. This is who the Jews were. They're nothing but spiritual beggars who have nothing to offer to the Lord that is of any value to the Lord. He and his family are there and they're begging. And I say to Roy, okay, Roy, if you build me a house, I will give you your just reward. And Roy says, I don't have any tools. And I say, that's not my problem. And he says, on top of that, my arms and legs were injured. I have a spinal cord injury or something like that, and I can't move my arms or legs. Then what is my just reward to him? What is my obligation to him? You see, folks, and this points the Jewish people directly to God's obligation to them. They thought somehow that because they were descendants of this great man Abraham, that God had some kind of obligation to them. And Paul just masterfully turns that mindset on its head and says, listen, not even that great man Abraham did God have any obligation to. Even he believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. How much more than we who are descendants, who are the lesser of the greater. We are the lesser of the greater, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. They're the lesser of the, how much less than do we have to offer to God? So he's talking here about that great doctrine of imputation, and he's applying it directly to the Jewish people. And of course, if you notice, Abraham was born and lived and died long before the law was ever given. So Abraham, perhaps we could even say, Abraham's situation is perhaps more applicable to our situation, because Abraham wasn't under the law and we're not under the law. Therefore, if Abraham wasn't under the law and he came to the Lord by faith and his faith was imputed to him for righteousness, how much more than we who are also not under the law, our faith is imputed for righteousness. It is imputation. It's our faith that is being counted as righteousness, even though we've done nothing. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions about Romans 4 or comments? I think the picture is beautiful. And I think, this is one of those times. I've read through the book of Romans a lot of times. And as I've grown as a man, from boyhood to manhood, I've read through Romans a number of times, raised in a Christian home. And this is one of the times where I started to look at this more in depth for our series through Romans, where I had heard people say a lot, Paul is a master arguer. Paul is a master, what is it called? Rhetorician, someone who engages in rhetoric. And just sometimes you see it, sometimes you don't. This is one of the places where I see Paul taking their mindset and actually taking the foundation on which they stand and using that kind of against them and saying, okay, if that's the foundation on which you want to stand, and it really paints a wonderful picture of Paul's forensic abilities in that, his ability to argue. Questions, comments about Romans 4, 1 through 5? If not, we can go on to chapter 5. Look at the verse that they have there, the text that they have. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're justified, it says there, by faith. That gives us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the context a little bit. 5:1. Look at 5:2 through 5. Well, I'll start with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay? So it starts off with that word therefore. Now this is a very interesting therefore. So when you see the word therefore, what do we have to ask? What the therefore is there for, right? Normally, where do we turn for that? Previous chapter, right? But notice what it says here. Therefore, having been justified. So when you read that phrase, having been justified, that participle there actually places itself, when it says having been justified, that's talking about something that happens in the past. It actually places itself kind of as, I don't know if antecedent is the right word, but it places itself before the conjunction therefore. We have been justified by faith. Therefore. You see how that works out logically? It fits. So it's that fact that we've been justified by faith, and when you look back actually at chapter 4, that's what you see. It's talking about being justified by faith. So we have peace with Christ through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace. Now notice how it's talking about grace there. Because we've seen grace. Grace is always an action, right? I've said grace is an action word. It talks about some kindness being done to us. But here he says we have access into grace. Okay? What is that talking about? How can we have access into an action? And it says that we stand in this grace. The action is the grace being poured out on us. Okay? Okay, I can see that. How is it that we can be found? Let me give you an illustration and maybe this will help. Democratic debate was on last night. Is that yesterday they were debating, I think? Okay. Jonathan Edwards is running for president. He's running actually for the Democratic candidacy for president of the United States. Dennis Kucinich, he's also running. Okay? Jonathan Edwards and Dennis Kucinich are both running, but really Hillary and Barack are really the only two that are in the running. See the word running there? They're running, but are they in the running? The idea is there is a state of existence. There is a state. There is a state in which you are while you're in the act of running. Okay? So they're in the act of running, therefore they're in the running. When grace is being exercised on us, we are in a state of being graced. And therefore, he can say that we are standing in grace because grace is being exercised upon us. Okay? So that's where the action word. And the reason I point that out is because I made a big deal about grace being an action word in the past, and I didn't want you to get tripped up in this. Anyway, you said it was an action word, now it's a location. But here it's being used to talk about the fact that we are in the state of grace because grace is being exercised upon us. Okay? Does that make sense? Make sense? Okay. So it says, through whom, through Jesus, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Now listen to this, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? We've read about that before, haven't we? All have sinned and fall short of, right? Glory is actually a major theme throughout the book of Romans. Look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be, what? Glorified. Made to have glory, made to be glorious somehow. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the, what? Glory, which shall be revealed in us. Skip down to verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the what? The glorious liberty. The liberty that has the characteristic of glory. Okay? So it says there that because all creation is going to be delivered into this liberty which has the characteristic of glory. What is that glory? All of those glorifying, glory, glory this and glory that. What state is that talking about? What time is that talking about? Our future, right? Future. Our future in heaven, really. It's talking about the time of the kingdom, whether that's the earthly kingdom or the eternal kingdom. It's just simply talking about the time of the kingdom when we are in the state of being like who? Being like Christ. That's the God, I don't want to say God-like. It's the like God state that we will exist in the end. If there's any doubt about that, look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Okay? So glory is talking about that like God state, the state that we exist in the end times when we're like God. And that's why it says that we fall short of that because of our sin. We're not like God. We're not in that like God state. Then in chapter 5, it says that because we are in this grace, we stand in this grace through Christ, and we also rejoice because of Christ in the hope. Hope is what? Confident expectation, right? The certainty of something that's going to happen. Expecting it to happen. So we rejoice in the expectation of the glory of God. So we rejoice now for the state that we will be in later, the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory. And the word glory there is a different word for glory. It just means to exult. We exult even in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, confident expectation. Hope. An understanding of something better to come. So when we go through tribulation, what does it lead us to? It leads us back to the idea of a certainty of what God will do in the future. And then hope, of course, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we're so confident? Why is it that hope currently doesn't disappoint us and doesn't lead us astray? It doesn't lead us astray because we have the guarantee that's been poured out in our hearts, and that guarantee is who? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so it's because of the love that is poured out through the Holy Spirit, that we are confident knowing that all the promises of heaven, all the promises of glory are going to be for sure. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit is called, right? He's called the down payment. He's called the earnest of our expectation. He's the earnest of our hope. He's the down payment of our hope. In other words, having him living in our hearts and all the joy that that brings us is like a small taste of living in glory. Okay. Now I want you to think about that because of this. If we are not justified by faith, and if God's righteousness is not imputed to us, and it is our works that must lead us ultimately through to heaven, if it's our works that do that, what hope do we have? What confidence do we have of a future in heaven? We don't, do we? And folks, this is precisely why when you ask your Catholic friends, are you going to heaven? By and large, most of them will say, I hope so. Not with the confidence that is assured us in Scripture. Listen, folks, we could look right here and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believe on Him. What does that mean? Saved. Why is it then that anyone has to go and say, I hope so? The reason that that has to happen is because the flawed doctrine that is codified in the Council of Trent that says, no, it's not about the imputation of God's righteousness. You haven't been declared righteous. You've been infused with righteousness, and it is up to you to take that ball and run with it. You fumble, it's on your head, you won't make it. Do you see why that's so important? Do you see why this whole passage mitigates against the idea of sin? Do you see why that's so important? And why this whole passage mitigates against an understanding of infused righteousness? Okay? We're not supposed to proof text. And when you see something like this, it really becomes as clear, it becomes a part of the fabric of Scripture. Because this is the mind of God. This is the truth. Imputation is what God did. He tells us that, and its fibers are just woven through the fabric of our salvation. Okay? Questions or comments about that? Yeah. All right. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to skip Galatians 2 for right now. We can come back to that maybe when we start the next section, but I just want to look and even skip the chart on page 122. Well, look at the chart on page 122 really quickly. Notice the different solas there. It's sola gratia, grace alone. Remember, these are the big five of the Protestant Reformation. You have sola gratia, okay? That it is by grace alone. It is sola Christus, the ground of our salvation. What is the ground of our salvation? It's grounded on the atonement, the finished work of Christ, okay? Then you go up to sola fide, which is by faith alone. What is the means of our salvation? It's through faith, right? And of course, we learn all of this in the Bible, so you would have the sola scriptura. And this whole process is to be understood as a means of God glorifying Himself, right? So often we think of salvation and we think of what is the purpose of? The purpose of salvation is to save people from hell. No, that is an intermediate goal. The ultimate goal of salvation is the glory of God, and we can never, never, never forget that. That is why so many, especially within Protestantism, well, no, I take that back. I don't want to say especially within Protestantism. But in Protestantism even, that's why a lot of the revivalist movements have gone so far away from what the Scripture teaches about salvation. And they lose sight of the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the glory of God, not the salvation of souls. And so you get things like the Phineas revival. By the way, even on the Catholic side, this is true. When the Jesuits came to Americas, right? How did they convert? They always said they converted at the point of a sword. How about you convert to Christianity? Oh, yeah, you know, these Indians, you know, some of them made the sign of the cross and said the Latin Mass and went on their way. And the ones who didn't do that didn't go on their way. They pretty much stopped right there. Any questions about what we studied today? Questions, comments? Yeah, some of the holiness groups that are Arminian will say that God does make you holy. He makes you holy, and it's really funny to talk to somebody like that about their everyday life, because they'll talk about things that you would consider to be sinful, but they've redefined them out of the sin camp, because if I'm doing it, it couldn't be a sin because God made me holy. It's almost like that. I mean, obviously, they understand their struggle, but I talked to one pastor one time who was, he was struggling with an ungodly relationship. He was a pastor struggling with an ungodly relationship, and he called it, making an unwise decision. And it didn't click for me at that moment, so I didn't say anything. He said, yeah, I really made an unwise decision at that moment and did this and this and this. I thought, well, isn't that? Later I was like, was he just saying that he was in sin? Then I realized, oh, well, the camp that he's in really, that, you know, he couldn't sin. Because if he sinned, that would mean he wasn't saved. So you have to get saved again. Anyway, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace, and we thank you that we can approach you on the basis of your grace, and that we are not judged in the throne of heaven by the works that we do. Father, we know, I know myself, that were I judged based on my works, I deserve nothing more than the hottest pit of hell. And so I thank you that your grace has been extended to me. I thank you that your grace has been extended to us. May you help us now, O Lord, to live in light of that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.